Do you know what the Bible is about? I think many of us here would say, yes, I know what the Bible's about. I think some of us here, having just heard that reading, may say, no, I'm not sure I know what it's all about, and I need to learn. It's interesting that sometimes when I talk to people and try to bring up the subject of God and Jesus, they'll say, I know what the Bible's all about. But yet, clearly when I speak to them, they don't. And they reject Christianity, really not on the basis of knowledge, but on a preconceived idea that they have. Now, Daniel was a man who knew what the Bible was about. Not all the Bible had been written at his time, but large sections of it were, and he knew what the prophets were about. And we saw that last week, where we looked at Daniel's hope and what he was hoping for from the prophets and what God had promised through them. But what we find here in Daniel chapter 7 is a vision that God gives to Daniel, the word of God that comes to Daniel, and it's of something new. Something new that Daniel hadn't known about before. Not something that he could just figure out on his own, but it was something that God had revealed to him. And when we look at this vision today, it actually gets to the heart of what the whole Bible is about. Daniel chapter 7 in many ways summarizes what the whole Bible is about. And it summarizes what Jesus is about and declares what Jesus is about. So please have your Bible open, and we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 now at this magnificent chapter of Scripture. In verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of this dream. Now, Daniel was one of the exiles, one of the Jews who were carried into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the exile began around 605 BC. And so it's around this time for Daniel. And so the first thing to note is that Daniel is not in Jerusalem, but he's in Babylon in exile. And the events of his life are recorded in the first six chapters of Daniel for us. And they begin with the Babylonian Empire coming and conquering Jerusalem and taking Daniel away. And then the record goes right through to chapter 6, where the Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians. In chapters 1 to 6, though, we have the narrative sections, the stories of what happened to Daniel. But what was also happening at that time was that he was receiving visions from God about the future. And the second half of the book tells us about these visions. You can see that in that this is the vision that came to Daniel in the time of King Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was the man who reigned between chapters 4 and 5. So it's a vision from earlier on in the book which is now told to us. Belshazzar was the last Babylonian ruler before the Medes and the Persians conquered. When it says that God gave Daniel, when it says that Daniel had a dream, it's just not like a normal dream that we have. This is a dream in which the word of God is given to Daniel because Daniel was God's appointed prophet. And so God speaks to his prophets at many times and in various ways. And the giving of the dream in this case was how God spoke to Daniel. And it says that Daniel wrote it down. And this is how we've come to have the book of Daniel today. That the prophet Daniel himself wrote it down. Now, when we read this chapter, we see this vision, and it's a little easy to get lost in listening to it. And so what I want us to do is to have a quick summary so that we can hold it together in our minds. You first hear this type of vision, and it's easy. You just get lost in all the details, and then you end up not knowing what to think. But we need to see the big picture of it. The same way as when you look at a picture on the wall, you don't just look at one little section. You need to see the big part of it. So how does this vision work? Well, first of all, we see the tossing of the sea. So just imagine that. There's a tossing of the sea. The sea is tossing, and out of it comes four beasts. This is what we see in verses 2 to 8. Four beasts. The first is like an eagle, which is given the heart of a man. Then there's another beast which comes out, a bear devouring its prey with the food in its mouth. Then there's a leopard with four heads and four wings. And then there's a terrifying beast with iron teeth and bronze horns and 10 horns. And then there's one little horn that comes out from that horn that boasts and has eyes all over it. Right, so have you got that? There's the sea and then a succession of beasts. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the terrifying beast. So we have these beasts come up. Then we're given a vision of heaven. Look at verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head was as white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and the wheels and its wheels were all aflame. A river of fire was flowing out and coming before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. We've gone from this vision of the four beasts to now a vision of God. But it's not just any vision of God. It's a majestic vision of God, but it's a vision of God in judgment. And so God is seated on the throne, and there are the books that are to be opened. And books are used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about God's record of our life, how God records our lives, and God knows how we have lived. And this is a time of judgment that is about to take place. So we've got the four beasts, and then judgment day has come. God in judgment. Then, while the little horn is still boasting and carrying on, the beasts are judged by God, and they lose their power. Some are allowed to reign for a short time, but it says in it says that they are judged. From verses 11 to 12, they're judged, and their authority is removed, even though they're allowed to continue in some form for a while. So we've got the beasts, we've got God in judgment and judging the beasts, and then we've got this one, a man who comes. Look at verses 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So we've got the four beasts who stand judgment before God and are overthrown and cast down from their authority before God. And then there is this one, the Son of Man. A man approaches God, and he comes up and he receives from God the kingdom of God. He receives all dominion and rule and power. He receives God's rule. So have you got that in your head now? There's three sections. If we take our time to look at the big picture of it, I don't think it's that hard. The beasts who stand judgment before God lose their position, and then a man comes and receives all of the authority on earth. Now, Daniel asks for an explanation, which is good. So let's look at that in verse 15 to 18. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Now, just before we read it, having had that vision, I expect a fairly detailed, comprehensive interpretation here. You know, about all the horns and everything. Let's have a look at the interpretation we get. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. That's it. You can see that sometimes we get lost in the detail, but when the interpretation comes, the interpretation is stand back and look at the big picture. Four kingdoms are going to come, and then the saints will receive the kingdom of God. And so we're actually told here that the four beasts represent four kingdoms, and we're told about the saints who will receive the kingdom of God. Now, what does the word saint mean? The word saint is from the word holy, one who is sanctified, who is set apart. And it's referring to God's holy people. And so it's referring to Daniel and those people like him. And they are to receive the kingdom, that is God's kingdom. And so what it's saying is that in the time of the fourth empire, the kingdom of God will be established on earth. Now, we can understand these beasts now and look back into the vision and understand them a little bit better. For instance, when it's talking about them in verse 6, being given authority to rule, we can understand that now because they represent governments, kingdoms, That's why this leopard had authority to rule. We can understand why Nebuchadnezzar, who would be the first king in this case, being the Babylonian Empire, the first kingdom that Daniel was told about, why he's a lion that's lifted up and given the heart of a man, referring back to chapters 4 of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar came to confess God. We also know who these kingdoms are. The first were the Babylonians. The next were the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so really this vision is building upon the vision in chapter 2, which I looked at quite a while ago now in Daniel, where in the time of the fourth empire, from the Babylonians, the kingdom of God will be established. So it helps us to understand the beast, but the angel's interpretation also allows us to understand this person, the Son of Man. Now, I actually believe that Daniel would have been a little perplexed at this vision. In fact, we're told that he is perplexed. I think that when he expected to see a vision of the coming kingdom of God, that he would have expected the Son of David to approach the throne. Or he would have expected the Messiah to approach the throne to receive the kingdom. Now, that is true. But yet that's not what he sees in this vision. He's told something more. The prophets beforehand had said that the Messiah, the Son of David, would receive the kingdom. But Daniel's told something more now. He's told that it's the Son of Man. And when we look at this chapter, there is a real contrast between the man and the beasts. All of these other human empires are spoken of as being beasts, as being lions, leopards, and the like. Now, why is that? Is it just that each of these countries had a mascot? You know how we like to have mascots for our football teams? And so if you follow the rugby and you're a New Zealander, you've got the Kiwis. Or if you're with Australia, you've got the Wallabies. Now, is that what it is here, that the mascot for Babylon was the tiger? And the mascot, I mean, we do have that. There's the British Bulldog and the British Lion, but we do have that. Is that what's going on here? That he's just referring to mascots for these countries? Well, no. That's not why, that does not explain the contrast between the beasts and the man. In order to understand this, we need to go back to Genesis. So please come back there. It's the only other reference we need to look up, but it's very important. And you'll see how this follows its way through the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll go to verse 26. Now, the creation account in Genesis 1, it's more than just God creating something from nothing. He does do that. But when you read about the 6 days of creation, it's also God fashioning his creation and ordering it and separating bits. Not necessarily creating new bits. He creates it, and then the creation account actually records how he fashions it. And then in verse 25, we read about the place of mankind in all of God's creation. So, look in here, sorry, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And down to verse 28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground." So what does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, part of it, what we see here, is that we actually rule on God's behalf. How is it that God appoints his rule to be carried out on this earth? Well, it's through man. It's through man and woman, in fact, verse 27 says. This is part of what it means to be human. And part of the way that God orders his creation and brings his rule to this world. It's through mankind. That was why God created us, to bring his rule and to govern over his creation. This actually makes us need to think carefully about obedience, doesn't it? Because our obedience is not just a burden that God gives to us. Our obedience to God is us functioning the way God made us, to actually bring his order to this world around us. But have a look at chapter 3 in Genesis. One of the problems I think we have when we read Genesis is that we read the devil into it too quickly. Because the devil by name is never mentioned here. I have no doubt that he's behind this. But let me read to you from chapter 3, verse 1, and just see who the serpent is said to be. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals, or the word is beasts. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" I'm not going to read any more there, because I'm sure most of us know what happens. But I want you to notice who the serpent is. He is one of the beasts that needs to be subdued. He's one of the beasts. And Adam and Eve chose not to listen to God, but to listen to the beasts. And when man listens to God, then his rule reflects the rule of God. When man obeys God, then man's rule on this earth reflects the rule of God. But when man rejects God and instead listens to the beast, he rules like a beast. And so from Adam on, human governments in this world and the way that men govern, it does not reflect God's rule. From Adam soon on, the rule of man is beastly. It's beastly. Yes, they are given authority by God, but they are beastly. We can talk about the great Roman Empire and how it brought the Pax Romana, the peace over that empire. But it was a brutal regime that would crucify thousands of people. The Arabs, when they conquered the Middle East and North Africa and across into India, they had their good points, but they were also terrible in many regards, in persecutions in different ways. They were beastly. Let's think about the English and how the English ruled, the English Empire that most of us here are heirs of. We can talk about the great heights of the empire and how it did great things to the world, and in some sense it did. But if you were to speak to the indigenous peoples of the world, would they say it was the rule of God, or would they say it was beastly? Some of the ways in which we won our wars. We would go to a country and there'd be too many natives there and say we would give them blankets with smallpox and all types of diseases that we knew were on it, so as to produce epidemics in their communities to decimate their numbers so that we could conquer them. Think of the US policy in the world. They support Saddam, provide him with all of his weapons and materials, and then we'll conquer him. There's the governments of China, and the list goes on. In fact, if we look at the Tasmanian laws, do we reflect the rule of God? What about your own life? What about your life? Does your life reflect the glory of God and the rule of God in this world? You see, this is the battle that Genesis starts for us, the battle between the beast and man, between the rule of God and the rule of the beasts. But this vision tells us that there will be a time when a man will rule again. A man will rule who will truly reflect God's rule. That's what this vision is showing us. That in this world of beasts and beastly rule, there will be the coming of God's kingdom. And so Daniel is showed here that when God's kingdom comes, it's going to be bigger than just the nation of Israel being restored to how it was. When God's kingdom comes this time, it's going to be humanity finding its fulfillment. It's going to be humanity coming to its destiny. Now, I'm going to have a break from speaking, and I just want you to talk to the person beside you and just answer this one question. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Please, just talk to the person beside you. Why did Jesus die? Just for a half a minute. Wendy, what did you say? To save us from our sins. Yeah, that's a good answer. Yep. Anyone else? Why did Jesus die? To destroy the power of Satan. Yes. Yep. Someone at the back. Want to tell us why Jesus died? Yep. to reconcile us back into a relationship with God? Yes. Okay, come to Matthew 26. I actually want us to look at the exact words that got Jesus crucified. What is it that actually got him crucified? Matthew 26, I'll read from verse 64. Sorry, I'll go back to verse 23, 63. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death." What is it that got Jesus crucified? It's that he said that he was the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. That he was the Son of Man who was going to come in the clouds to be seated at the right hand of God to receive all authority. You can see Daniel chapter 7, we'll go back and finish there now. It's not a small chapter, is it? When Jesus came to explain himself in his clearest confession, the one that would get him executed, it was these words that he said. Now, when we look at this explanation, we actually see that the explanation that the angel gives doesn't quite fit into the vision. Because in the vision, it was the Son of Man who comes and receives the kingdom. But in the explanation, what does it say in verse 18? It says that the saints will receive the kingdom. So in the vision, it's one man comes to do it. In the explanation, it's the saints, it's the people of God who receive it. What do we see there? We actually see that there's going to be one person who does it for all. There's one person who does it for all. You see, it's not just a New Testament invention trying to shape the gospel around Jesus in that it says that one person was going to come on behalf of many. It's not a New Testament invention. It's not an invention of Paul or something where one will do it for many. It's the Old Testament prophets themselves said that one would do it for many. And Daniel was a prophet over 500 years before Jesus. And I want to say that this is what Jesus has done for you. That Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God for God's people. For those of us who don't deserve the kingdom, to bring it so that we can have it. To bring God's kingdom for God's people. And this is what this vision is showing us, that one will do it for many. If you come to Jesus, then this is what he will do for you. Now I'll just briefly look at the second part here, at the small horn. The second part of the chapter, Daniel asks for further explanation. He wants to know more about the fourth beast and the ten horns and the ten kings and the powerful horn, sorry, and the boastful horn. I think he wants to ask about these because of what he reads in verse 21, which he hasn't seen yet. "As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints." He wants to know more about this beast and these horns because they're conquering God's people. And this isn't what Daniel's expecting to happen. As we saw last week, he's expecting God's people to be in victory. And here we see that God's people are going to be conquered by this beast. And he gets an answer that the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom and the ten horns are ten kings. And that the boastful horn is a particularly boastful persecuting king who will persecute God's people. We see that in verses 23 to 26. Now, who are these kings? Who is this horn? We can have many questions and people try to provide answers as to who they are. But it's interesting that Daniel's not told who they are, as he is in chapter 8. In chapter 8, as we'll see, the angel says, "It is Greece." It is Persia. He actually tells you exactly who they are. In this case, we're not told who they are, but we're told when they are. Not who, but when. And the thing we need to know about this beast is that, and this horn, is that he's the horn of the end. It's the beast of the end time. It's the kingdom that comes in the days in which God's kingdom is being set up. In the times before God's people receive the kingdom. It's the kingdom of the last days. It's the age in which we live. From the time of Jesus, from the time he went to ascend to the throne, until the time he comes back. The time of the end as we wait to receive God's kingdom. That's what the second half of these, which I've had to go through a little quicker, are explaining for us there. That the kingdom will be received by this one Son of Man, but for God's people to receive it, there will be a time of waiting, a time of suffering. So I've got three points of application to finish. The first is that we need to persevere. Yes, Jesus has come and brought the kingdom of God and received it, but yet God's people are called upon to faithfully persevere to wait for their inheritance. We need to persevere. The second application is that we need to hope in God's kingdom. The kingdoms of this earth come and go. I was recently seeing that in the Netherlands, that by 2020, half of the population, half of the young people under 18 will be from an Islamic background. Now, if that continues, that means that the Netherlands will be a very different country. They just will. But that's happened to lots of countries where one population comes in. Where the Netherlands, where the people of the, where the Dutch people were before, was actually a Celtic region, and then the Dutch came in, and the Celts were driven further across the British Isles. And so it was Celtic land, then it was Anglo land, and in 200 years' time, it may be someone else's land. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. We are to hope in God's kingdom. That's what we're to live for. That's what we're to make our decisions for. The final point I want to look at is with the boasting horn. That is, I want you to stop boasting. I want you to stop boasting against God. We read about this horn that boasts. Even in the presence of God, it boasts. And our society is a society that boasts against God. It's an arrogant society that we live in, which rejects God and with its loud mouth boasts against him. We don't thank God. We think that God is optional. I've even heard people say, I don't need God. The God who created them. The God who gives them breath. The God who sustains them. I don't need him. The future is mine. Look at how much knowledge we have today. We can explain all manner of things. We can explain how blood flows in the body and how the universe relates in different ways. We can explain all this. We don't need God to explain anything. We have the technology to deal with our problems. We have the technology to improve our medicines. We've got the United Nations to bring peace. That's how peace will come. We don't need God. In fact, if you want to bring up the idea of God, we'll mock you. I was watching a game show last weekend, something called Make a Deal, where you've got suitcases and you've got to guess the amount of money in each one. It's a crazy game where people just guess things all the time. And this game show man, he's on there and he's talking about the man had opened a box and he'd guessed the right number in there or something like that. And he said, oh, your karma must be with you. And he went on and on about karma. And this was quite okay. The programmers obviously felt that this was okay. If you wanted to talk about crystals, then I guess they would have felt that that would have been okay. If you wanted to talk about witchcraft in some way, I think they probably would have even felt that that was okay. But if you mentioned God, if he'd actually said, oh, well, you know, I prayed to God about before I came on this show, I don't think he would have, but anyway. If he'd actually brought God up in some way, if he'd said, well, God's sovereign, and God must have planned it for me this way, or God must have planned it for you that this way. It wouldn't be accepted, would it? You see, we boast against God, and those who boast against God then persecute God's people. But you know, are you boasting against God? Are you saying that you are independent of God? That you don't need God? That your technology will save you? That your knowledge, you have enough knowledge, you have degrees or whatever it is, and you know where you come from? When we look at this vision, we need to realise that you may not be the saints who are going to receive the kingdom. That you may be part of the boasting horn. That boasting kingdom. The people who boast and reject against God. This vision says that if you remain that way, that at judgment day you will be destroyed. That the time will come when God will call you to account and you'll be defeated. Because the future of this world is with the man Jesus. Jesus was the perfect man. The perfect man who lived in perfect submission to God. And because he lived that perfect life and died the way that God wanted him to bring salvation, God has raised him up and seated him at his right hand. If you read Revelation chapter 5, you'll actually see this vision coming to its fulfillment in the throne room of God, where Jesus approaches the throne to sit at God's right hand. And it's this Jesus who can make a sinner like us an heir of the kingdom that he has come to bring. Let's pray.